Okay, our third Sunday on Psalm 139. I hope you're not getting weary. This is a glorious psalm. Oh, yeah, it's the same one from last week. Yeah, does everybody else got it? Okay, all right, good deal. Yes, ma'am. So let's put it before us again, maybe just a quick reminder. David is thinking in the first six verses about how God knows everything about David. You would say he's thinking of how God is all-knowing, but David is thinking of it in terms of himself. Verse 7 through 12, God is everywhere. Verse 13 through 18, God was there when David was created. Of course, God created David, and then David will go back further in time, if you will. And then David will think about God and who he is in relationship to God's enemies. And then finally is his petition to God in the last verse, two verses. So let's hear God's word again. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we've been through the first 12 verses. So just tell you that's where we are. I think I will introduce our message tonight by sort of contrasting it with this morning, where we look at Paul using the word mystery, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. And you remember how I emphasized how Paul just very plainly says, this is what I mean by mystery, something that God didn't reveal yet. And then, oh, by the way, in particular, this is what I mean. And he defines it. And that makes sense. It's one of his letters. It's not that there aren't things in his letters that are hard to discern and hard to understand, because there are. The ladies and I went through 1 Timothy on Tuesday Bible study, and when we got to the section about ministering to widows, some of Paul's language, it's tough. And so you're sitting there and you're kind of wrestling over it, okay? So I'm not saying that there aren't difficulties in even God's word in letter form from the apostles. But now when we contrast that, say, with the Psalms, what is Psalm 139? Well, it's like most Psalms. It's a form of poetry. And so many words are used as metaphors. And so, you know, we know that. So but I do think it's worth noting that what a completely opposite scenario that God in his wisdom chooses to use letters written by an apostle Paul and other apostles to particular churches that are not just for those particular churches, but for the church of all the ages or this age till Christ returns. And then God can use something like a psalm, a poem, and use that to edify our hearts too. The varied ways in which God has seen fit to communicate his word to his people. And so, for instance, when David begins in verse 1, "O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me," when David uses that word search, and the word there for search is sort of like the word for, I think it's used in Job, where you're digging to find something. You're digging to find something valuable like gold or what have you. So does God ever really need to search? Well, of course not. As David will continue in this section, God sovereignly knows David's word before he speaks it. And so forth. But he'll use these figures of speech to convey to us in the way that we would do something, as if God would do it that way. God knows all things, has decreed all things. And yet David will use the language of searching him and knowing him and so forth. So we run into that kind of thing, and I thought I would point it out. So again, the first section is where David is contemplating the fact that God knows everything about David. From the time he wakes up to the time he goes to bed, his getting up, his lying down, his sitting, his rising, the words he speaks, before he speaks the word, the Lord knows it, his thoughts, everything about it. And then you notice David's response in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." You might say, this is a mystery. It's incomprehensible. How can God be such a God? There's a sense in which it's wonderful, it's amazing, but it's also sort of scary. God knows everything. In those foolish times in our lives when we were contemplating sin and we thought stupidly, nobody will know. And then, you know, after we've confessed the sin because we knew God knew, we confessed it to him. Years later, we look back on those stupid sins, don't we, and say, He was always there. Why didn't I allow his all-knowing nature to kind of keep me from being stupid? But anyway, then in verse 7 through 12, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Okay, is David really trying to flee from God? Possibly. I'm inclined not to. I think it's more David is using this figure as a way of expressing how, like, it's overwhelming to know that God knows all things. It's overwhelming to think that God is everywhere. And he's using this fleeing from his presence as a way of expressing it. Many commentators take it a different way, that it's David almost acting like on the run from his sin. But again, look at how he keeps saying these reassuring words. You hem me in behind and before, verse verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. David seems like he's in a box, but then he says, and you lay your hand upon me, which to me sounds reassuring. And then David says, where can I flee? Can I go to heaven? No, you're there. Can I go to hell? No, you're there. Can I go in the deepest part of the sea? You're there. And then he says in verse 10, even there in the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Again, these are reassuring things. So I can't see Psalm 139 as strictly David is thinking of God's sovereign presence and knowledge from simply the vantage point of David and his sin. I think that's a part of it, but I don't think that's all of it because of the way he says these things. So David says, I know you know everything, God, and you know everything about me. I know you're everywhere and I can never escape your presence, and I'm reassured by that. And now David goes in verse 13 back in time. Back in time, he pushes the record button, if you will. You remember back in the old days when we pushed the record button on our cassette player, it said rewind. Remember that? Probably haven't done that in a while, have you? Well, I guess we can still do that on our remote or our app. But anyway, so we still do it, I guess. But David pushes the rewind button, and where does he go back to in verse 13? He goes back to his conception. Now, the implications of this passage, especially on the whole issue of the fact that not only are we born made in God's image, we are conceived in God's image, are very clear here. I won't highlight those continually because I know my audience, okay? I'm not teaching a bunch of teenagers that aren't sure when a baby becomes a baby, you know, becomes a person in the image of God. We all know it's at conception, but I'll allude to it. But so David starts out saying, for you form my inward parts. The old-fashioned way of translating this word inward parts, I think in the King Jimmy, was either reins or kidneys. So these old commentators will say, the Hebrew people thought of your kidneys as the seat of your emotions. I just think that's kind of funny. Again, it's a figure of speech, okay? I don't think they thought that the kidney was literally where your innermost, you know, emotions and feelings are. Maybe I'm wrong. If I get to heaven and Moses say, look, you really got that one wrong, I'll say, okay, I blew it, okay? But the point is, David says, God sovereignly formed me in my mother's womb. That innermost part of my being, that inward parts, God was doing that. It wasn't just something naturally occurring by human nature. Yes, of course, we know how children are conceived. And yet, how many times is it that couples want to conceive? Christian people, godly people, want to raise a family for the Lord, but cannot conceive. That's very sad. And I don't bring it up just to make us sad, but I bring it up to say conception, the conceiving of a child, is ultimately the work of God. You knitted me or weaved me together in my mother's womb. You can almost see David describing God sovereignly forming him in his mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. It's as if verse 14, David is acting like Paul, where he's in the middle of a discussion. We saw this again in 1 Timothy, where Paul, in the end of, I think, chapter 5, he's describing something to Timothy, And then Paul just launches into a doxology, launches into a praise. And it's like, Paul, what are you doing? He's like, well, I couldn't help myself. And in a sense, that's what David has done in verse 14. He, you know, because go to verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. Your eyes, verse 16, form my unformed substance. You see, he hasn't finished talking about God sovereignly creating David in his mother's womb. But verse 14, he's like Paul. He can't help himself. He's just begun to talk about it, but he praises God. He praises God. So, again, I don't want to act like I'm fussing with commentators in front of you. That sounds kind of weird. But David knows, because he says it in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. But there's no reference to that here. It's not that David affirmed it in Psalm 51 and denies it in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, he just doesn't say it. He doesn't highlight it because that's not his interest. His emphasis is on the fact that God sovereignly creates every one of us in our mother's womb. And for no other reason than that, we should give praise to God. Now, ultimately, we praise God because he's our Savior. But David is, in a sense, saying, well, but let me remind you. Where do you start? Well, God is our creator. And not just our creator of all the stuff out there and mankind, made in God's image, the pinnacle of his creation. But you and me, fearfully and wonderfully made. Do we do that like David? Do we do what he does in 14? Do we praise God for the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully made? And do we confess, wonderful are your works of creation, your works of creating, even me. My soul knows it very well, David says. He's giving praise. Now, when David says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven. There's that weaving word again, in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth is probably just a way of him describing in the depths of his mother's womb. Okay, that's likely what he's saying. When he says my frame was not hidden from you, that term seems to convey the ideas of his skeleton, his bones. So that David is thinking now, not just at the very moment of conception did God sovereignly create David to make him a human being, but now he's in the process of development. Now again, notice how David says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Oh, does David mean that God is part deist? So he created David at conception. You formed my inward parts, verse 13. You knit me together in my mother's womb. But verse 15, when his bones start developing, oh, it just sort of, nature takes over. No, no. He's using figures of speech. At one point, he says explicitly, you formed me. And then verse 15, he says it more poetically. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. You were making me, so of course it wasn't in secret. It's in secret to everybody else. It's in secret even to his mother, for she doesn't have a sonogram. You know, device. Again, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. The word there, commentators think that maybe what's being conveyed is when you're so small in the womb that what you will be, though it's clear you'll be a man, a woman, you know, when we're born. We never, you know, a woman never conceives and gives birth to a zebra. Have you ever noticed that before? It's never happened. Or an alligator. It just doesn't happen. When they conceive, they give birth to children. But at this point, your eyes saw my unformed substance. The emphasis seems to be that the child is so small that to the human I, even under medical eyes, if you will, now, very tiny, doesn't appear to be anything formed yet. Soon it will be. God was there. God was sovereignly doing it. But now David pulls his Calvinism card out. He decides, well, this is all great to contemplate that God created us from the very moment of conception. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. He wasn't only there sovereignly when he created us. He's there through all the development. But now David pushes the rewind button again. And where does he go? Verse 16. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That may be an unnecessary repeat there. I'm not sure. Whew, goodness gracious, y'all. I want to make sure we've got it in front of us the right way. I may have done a little scribal error where I repeated something. Okay, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days they were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What is David referring to? He's referring to God's decree. The book, David refers to a book here in which all the days of David's life were recorded when as yet there was none of them. They haven't taken place yet. They haven't taken place yet. Sorry, I'm getting a little distracted. We didn't close our gate this afternoon, so we got a guy scooting around, which is fine. I'm not worried about it. I'm just not used to looking out there and seeing a scooter, so forgive my distraction. I guess I could have just acted like I wasn't seeing. I was, so there. Okay, so if you see my eyes go off, now you know. Okay, so look at what David's doing here. He says they're in a book. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain and what were the Israelites doing? They were all in their homes and they were having their family devotions. No. They were having a drunken party. They had Aaron, of all people, had helped them, form the golden calf. You remember Aaron's excuse, don't you? I mean, this is funny, right? I mean, this is God making fun of his people. But Aaron says to Moses, you know how prone these people are to rebellion. He says, they all forced me to throw all this gold into this, cast iron bowl. And shazam. Out came this cow. Who would have known? So of course we had to worship. I mean, how God did, God tried his two kids. How God did not strike him down then, I don't know. But you remember when God is fuming, God is angry, he says to Moses, get away, Moses, I am about to wipe them out. And Moses pleads with God, don't do it, don't do it. The Egyptians, they'll mock you. They'll say, you brought your covenant people out here only to destroy them. Moses said, he used the term of just wipe me out of your book. And I think what Moses is probably referring to, like Malachi does, and I think maybe Job in one place, he's referring to God's decree and uses a book as a way to say your decree and all its particulars are in here. But David's not just thinking about God's decree generally. He's thinking about all the days of his life. Everything was decreed. Everything David would do, including his sins, which God is not responsible for, David is responsible for. But every day of David's life was known before they were in God's book. And then when he says the days that were formed for me, he uses that same word like formed in the womb. And now, he uses that same lingo to speak of God's decree. So he's gone back to conception. He's gone back to development within the womb. And then he said, no, I'm going to take it further back now to your decree. And the fact that you decree every one of the days of mine. And now look at how what that leads David to do. So in verse 14, he couldn't help himself but to interrupt himself and give praise to God that God created him, even from the womb. Now verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. You see what I think he's done there? He's taken the idea that God has decreed every day of his life and every instance of every thought, word, and action of David's life. And God's decreed that. And David says, those are not just things God has sovereignly determined. He says, those determinations and God's decrees, I think, are God's precious thoughts of David. I mean, that's the way it seems to read to me. He's speaking of God's decree in verse 16, and then he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? They're like the sand on the seashore. So the only way I can fit that together is he goes from God's decreed all my days to God has had these wonderful thoughts. Some of them, many of them covered, or all of them covered by the blood of Christ, of course. But all these wonderful thoughts of me, they're not just decrees, they're precious thoughts. And David is overwhelmed by that. Now, the last verse, or part of verse 18. I have no idea what this is. David says, I am awake and I am still with you. I think it's Spurgeon, but I'm not sure because I didn't look back at Spurgeon this week. But if it wasn't, it should have been. I think Spurgeon says something like this. And again, it may be somebody else. It doesn't matter, okay? It's still funny. The idea is, David is so overwhelmed as he meditates and thinks deeply about God's decree, about his life, and all those precious thoughts that he just falls asleep. I'm telling you, I'll find the quote and I'll give it to you. I don't want you to think I'm making that up. I'm telling you, somebody put it like that, that happened, and then David wakes up and he's still with the Lord. I don't know. I don't know what that last phrase is. I awake and I'm still with you. I don't get it. Okay. I don't get it. Different commentaries give their different view. One Bible translation in their comments, they just say they think that phrase shouldn't be there. Well, why do you got to say that phrase shouldn't be there? It's some kind of scribal error. Why can't you just say, I don't know what it means? Why do you have to accuse the Hebrew text of being messed up? Just because you don't get it. Sorry, I didn't mean to get exercised. The hour is late. Let's wrap this up this way. Verses 19 through 22. We have dealt with this concept before already in at least one, if not two, of our Psalms. Where David, this is what we call imprecatory psalm, which is a fancy old-fashioned way of saying a prayer against God's enemies that God might judge them. And of course, the language here is as strong as anywhere else, where David is praying that God would bring judgment upon his enemies. Now, how does that fit? I think we can figure out how that fits a little better than David falling asleep in the middle of the psalm, okay? I think David, having thought of God's omniscience, all-knowing character, His omnipresence everywhere, His sovereign creation of every individual, including David, which leads him to prayer. Having thought of God's character in all those wonderful ways, now applies that truth to God's enemies. And then David becomes righteously indignant. How dare the enemies of God take the Lord's name in vain when this God created them? As the Children's Catechism says, He made me and takes care of me, but they curse Him. And so David, in righteous indignation, pours out holy hatred upon them and judgment upon them. It may make you uncomfortable. I'm sorry. But it's because David really has a genuine sense of God's holiness and sovereignty and thinks about that in the light of the wickedness of God's enemies. Now, David will be the first one to tell you, if not for the grace of God, I'm one of them. Okay? David isn't an enemy of God because David is a good guy. David is right with God through repentance, as he tells us in Psalm 31, and faith. All right, finally, we have David's petition. This whole psalm has been a psalm of praise and adoration, but now we have David making a request of God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You notice he said that at the beginning in verse 1, O Yahweh, you have searched me. That is, you know me exhaustively. But now David is praying, Lord, in a sense, David is praying, do a work of sanctification. Father, search me. Try me, know me, see if there is any grievous way in me. David, I think, is praying, and I don't think this is a prayer God leaves unanswered. I think David is praying, Lord, expose my sins to me and lead me in the way everlasting. So here's my closing counsel based on these verses. Don't shake your heads. We all do, because we're all sinners. We struggle with all kind of sins and temptation. And there are those times we might struggle just a little bit with pride. I'm doing pretty good, you know? Not accusing anyone. Well, all you got to do is pray. Verse 23. Lord, search me. Lord, I'm having trouble seeing my sin right now. And it's kind of like praying for patience. Soon as you do, God answers that prayer quickly. And He will expose your sin so that you can see your sin and you can confess your sin and He can lead you on to the way everlasting. All right, let's pray and then we'll sing our concluding hymn. Father, how we pray that you would teach us this prayer, and this would be a prayer that we as your people would regularly pray if and when there's ever a time, and even when it's not the case, we should pray that you expose our sins. Our sins are always before us, but sometimes maybe the most grievous ones we are deceived by. Expose us to those that we might repent. And then, Father, be pleased to lead us on the way everlasting, as having repented, we reaffirm our trust in our Savior and we seek to live for Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.